We've gone through the book of Acts, and right now we are in our 10th class, which is planning Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And today, by the end of the day, we will arrive in Antioch at the end of the second missionary journey. So we've got a long way to go to get there. And so I'm going to start off with a homework question. How many synagogue rulers were converted in Corinth? Does anybody have a guess they want to make here before we go? Two, okay. Hold that thought. Two, okay. We'll find out. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Is it readable? Okay. And we're going to start in verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So a few comments I want to make about when they arrived in Thessalonica. Luke and Timothy apparently stayed behind in Philippi to help the church. They had just left. They had, as we learned last week, Paul and Silas particularly had a very challenging time there. They were flogged and beaten, but they also had some great victories. But later, very shortly after that episode with the Philippian jail, they did leave and the brothers sent them on their way. And they actually went through Amphipolis and Apollonia. There it is, Apollonia. That's what I was trying to say. And the thing that's interesting is they kept traveling until they found a church with a synagogue, or found a town, excuse me, with a synagogue in it. And Thessalonica was the capital and the chief city of Macedonia. And Macedonia basically is the northern part of Greece. There's the peninsula of Greece. And Macedonia was known as the northern part. And then the southern part would be, we'll learn later, is called Achaia. So they went basically about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they were looking for a synagogue, and we'll find out here that was part of their, again, plan, was to go to the synagogues, and they'll receive a receptive audience to their message. Thessalonica, interestingly enough, and the reason there was a big synagogue there was it was a very popular destination city of the Jews after the dispersion being after when they started going after the kingdom fell, many centuries before, they found that Thessalonica was a very popular destination. It was on a beautiful city on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And even in modern times, before World War II, the city is now called Salonika, I guess they took the Thessa off of it, had the largest Jewish community in Greece. At the time of the German occupation, when the Germans came in as part of World War II, the Jewish population was about 50,000. So it's always been a very popular city for the Jews. So they spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Let's pick up in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So as we can see that what they talked about, the gospel was popular as it has been in the other cities. It was very popular with the God-fearing Greeks, the Gentiles, in many ways more so than the Jews. And the Jews started getting a little jealous that they were losing. They took a lot of pride in the God-fearing Greeks that became Jews. They took a lot of pride in that. And so when these God-fearing Greeks started becoming Christians, as God wanted, the Jews became very jealous. Again, this is a very, you know, again, Judaism was a very influential religion here in Thessalonica. Again, Jesus, one thing I want to point out is in his message to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, he focused on the suffering Christ. That was a big stumbling block for the Jews. If you read in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that's one of the stumbling blocks that the Jews had, was this idea that the Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be this glorious David-like figure that was going to come and rescue them from all the political dominance that they experienced. And we would have another rebirth of sort of their kingdom that would be, you know, just Judaism. But as we know, and so this message of a suffering Christ was very difficult for them to accept. And then they had a lot of opposition from the city officials. The Jews' heavy influence on the town made for opposition from the city officials. In fact, you know, the word had gotten out that, you know, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. And so, again, they played on that, on the recent events. A lot of times, you know, you'll have people play on recent events. You know, we hear a lot of things that get us all messed up in the news. We start thinking, you know, well, you know, that can't be right. You know, this religion can't be right. You know, and so a lot of people that oppose us will use, you know, current events. So I remember when I was in college, you know, there was time of Dave, when I was in college, they had David, you remember David Koresh? You know, and of course Jim Jones in the late 70s was a big, you know, the cult leaders. And of course then afterwards, when I remember being on campus, you know, when we had opposition, everyone would start calling us, you know, the, you know, well, it's just like David Koresh. You're going to get a lot of opposition from people. You know, and it's not something to be, you should be surprised about, but you've got to keep being confident, keep preaching. And then they employed what I call the mob gambit. And we're going to see this later, where basically their plan was to get a mob together. And most of the time, what's a mob? A mob is just people that are looking for some excitement, right? They want to be involved in controversy. You call them activists. You know, they just want to get out and I want to just get involved in some controversy. It makes my life a little more exciting. And so they, you know, so the Jews were very good at pulling a mob together. And they got them all riled up. Not necessarily worried about the motives of what, you know, what or really worried about what the truth was. And that's the most important thing we can do, is we need to focus on, when we get ready and we study the Bible and we look at the gospel, we can't let all the other stuff out there, the world, the influences that are out there, get us off what the truth is. The most important question we can ask is, what is the truth? And then we'll look at Thessalonica a little more, because I want to get somewhere here. So we're going to move down the road, and we're going to go to Berea. They were sent to Berea. Let's pick up in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And so they were having some great success. I mean, it looked like, you know, these people were more noble-minded, as it says in another version. You know, and you can see that they, what they did that was different than what the Thessalonians did was they looked at the scriptures. What a great idea. If you want to get to the bottom of something, if you want to find out, God, what is the truth? Get in the Bible. Get with somebody that can help you understand the Bible like these guys did. They examined it every day to see if what he said was true. They didn't just take his word for it. I mean, how many of us have grown up or even for a lot of our lives just sat in a church and we just listened to what the guy behind the pulpit said and we just took it and we didn't even question it? It's whatever you say, okay, I'm coming down. Whatever you tell me. You know, or whatever, you know, or my, you know, I've had a lot of discussions with people and they say, well, my minister said this, you know, and I go, time out. What does the Bible say? You know, that's really the more important question. You know, I mean, we've got to be, that's the character of a noble-minded person. You know, arguably doing that, just following a pastor or someone because they say it and you don't look at it for yourself, you're basically like a mob, you're just like one of the mob. Really, at the end of the day, that's all you're going to be. Just following emotions and allegations and innuendo, that's all you're going to do. The truth is a lot more and a lot more important than just following innuendo and allegations and what you've heard from the past, what you've always believed. It's what the Bible says. You've got to be willing to get into the scriptures. And that's the description of being noble-minded. Well, let's pick up in verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So, you know, again, the cottage industry, like we learned on the first missionary journey, this cottage industry was born of the Jewish people, those particularly that did not believe in Jesus at all and rejected. For them, it was a stumbling block, and they got very, as we learned in the class about zeal, they were very zealous for what they believed. And so this cottage industry of opposition was born. And, you know, honestly, it wasn't necessarily, you know, that this a totally impure motive, because they really believed this. And sometimes we have to be willing to do what's right, even though it doesn't seem necessarily like it's fair. I mean, you know, we oftentimes think, you know, well, what they're doing is pure evil, and what I'm doing is pure good. And we got to be careful about that. We've got to be willing to respect, you know, where people's backgrounds are and where they're coming from. We've got to gently instruct. We've got to respect them. And we'll see this work out really nicely later on. But the point is, there's a cottage industry, and they're going to basically follow Paul around pretty much the rest of his life. And Paul, you know, as it said in Thessalonica, the other version, it says, they've caused trouble all over the world. The other versions say they've turned the world upside down. So what was happening was, the great news was that the message was getting out, but now Paul's reputation was starting to precede him. You know, he was getting there. They were turning the world upside down. You know, he's getting the word out. And so Silas and Timothy stay in Berea to encourage the church. And Paul, being the volatile character, being sort of the flashpoint, he went ahead and went down to Athens. He says a couple of the brothers, traveled with him. They probably sailed down the coast of Aegea. And as you can see here, it's a pretty long trip. They probably sailed and came into Athens a good distance down the coast. And now we're in the Greek province of Achaia, which is where Corinth and Athens are. And what I'm going to do, because we're trying to get to Antioch here in another by another 20 to 20 or 30 minutes, I'm going to leave it to you as a student to read about Athens. And I'm going to go over a couple of highlights. Paul gives a great sermon. It's very different than the other sermons because he was talking he wasn't necessarily in the synagogue. He started in the synagogue, but he ended up talking on the Areopagus, which is like this great public speaking place where all the people in Athens like to hear the different terms. I look at Athens as sort of like a college town. A lot of professors, a lot of intellectuals. You know, if you want to go be an intellectual, usually you go to a college town like Berkeley or something, right? And you go show up, and you kind of live off the land, and you believe what you believe. And that's kind of, Athens was very much that way. A lot of philosophers of all different stripes. Not, you know, you could make the argument, Paul made the argument to them that they were very religious. They probably were. Again, that shows you, you know, that being religious doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be right, because there's a lot of people that are religious that believe a lot of different things. The point I want to make here is write down 1 Corinthians 9:19. He said, I became all things to all men so that I might win some. When you study this passage, note how different it is from the sermons that he gave to the church in Antioch, Pisidia, and to the church to the church in Philippi when he was talking to them about King David and the suffering Savior. It's actually quite different, but it shows his versatility. Paul was a very versatile person. God used his intelligence. God used his background, his mind, he can meet the needs of many different people. And it'd be great for us, you know, to try to grow and say, I want to be as versatile as possible to reach as many different people. I want to be able to get along with as many people as possible. As a white person, I want to be able to cross bridges to other cultures, to other, you know, and understand their backgrounds, understand their history, be able to understand maybe why they think the way they do. You know, for other people, you know, maybe try to understand, you know, me as a white person, you know, I wonder what influences me. You know, try to build bridges to each other. Be versatile. Paul was that way. And except for a few, you'll find when you study this, their religion never got from the head to the heart. And that's a lot of times we can be, it's something we've got to be really careful about. Is a lot of times, you know, we can just have this thing be about, I know a lot of stuff, you know, but we've got to put it into practice. That's been the challenge in teaching this class. It's been great for me because I've put a lot of stuff in my head, but I've also been convicted. I've got to put a lot of things into action. I've got to start letting the Holy Spirit lead me to actions and guide things. You know, and a lot of us, that's, you know, we need to keep growing and keep putting it into our heart without neglecting growing in our understanding of God and loving that. And then it talks about in Athens, Silas and Timothy dropped in and visited with him for a while. And then they went back to Thessalonica and Berea. Okay. And now we're in Corinth. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. As you can see here, Corinth was just right across the isthmus. There's a body of water between it, but you just jump across on a ferry probably, and you're in Corinth from Athens. And again, very similar to other times we looked at like Lystra and Iconium that were very different, very close, but also very different. So was Athens and Corinth were sort of like very different. You know, maybe you look at like Athens, you know, being a college town, maybe like Athens, Georgia, Corinth would be like Atlanta. I mean, it was really, you know, it was just commerce and business. It was a trade center. Probably a lot of hedonism, a lot of licentiousness, a lot of just living for the world with your, you know, using your wealth to pursue pleasure. And that's what Corinth was. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in a synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we see here that, you know, if you think about the situation, I want to kind of camp out for a minute at this point. Paul had just arrived in Corinth from Athens. And in Athens, what you'll learn is he did not have, he converted a few folks, but it was nothing like the success that he had in Philippi and Thessalonica in terms of just open people and just saying, I want to learn. Athens, if you would, in our terminology, you'd probably say, it was a tough mission field. It was a pretty closed place. It's probably what we would say. But so he arrives, and he arrives by himself. Because Silas is in Berea, Timothy's in Thessalonica, and Luke's probably still in Philippi. So they're all, you know, the fellowship of the four brothers that sailed into Macedonia after the Macedonian call, they're all now spread out. And what I want to do is, we'll turn this in a second, but, you know, he got to a synagogue, and he found a friendly face, Aquila. Now, I'm gonna surmise a little bit, doesn't talk about it, but I think if Aquila came from Rome with the persecution against the Jews, he landed in Corinth, and that's where he met Paul, and they struck up a friendship and went to work together. And I think that probably Priscilla and Aquila, you know, it's up to scholars to figure out when they were converted, but I would imagine they were probably converted here when they were working together. You know, I mean, it might have been in Rome. They might have been converted. Maybe, you know, they're from Pontus, which is up here in northern Asia Minor. And they went all the way down to Rome, and they came back. So, you know, they could have been converted up here in Pontus. I don't know that the gospel had been up there yet, as we've learned. But I'm just going to make the point that, you know, we can convert our coworkers. You know, we can develop relationships at work. And be, I mean, Paul, no matter where he was sharing his faith. He was living an exemplary life. And people were impacted by it. And we can do that too. Let's talk about his state of mind. Let's pick up and read in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. And I want to look at his state of mind. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because I think this is a cool part of the study of Paul. Because to this point, Paul's kind of been this rock. I mean, you know, he's been taking suffering. He's been preaching boldly. He's been just, you know, laying it out. And now I honestly can kind of start relating to Paul a little bit here. Because now I think you can tell that maybe it's starting to get, you know, he's starting to, whew, this is tough. I'm starting to get maybe a little worn out, you know. Oh, I'm keep going. Well, let's pick up and let's look at some personal observations Paul had when he arrived in Corinth. And we're going to start in chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, and he's writing to the Corinthians, looking back, about 6 years later he wrote this letter, and he's looking back. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And if what Paul says is true, and we have no reason to believe it, he basically was, you know, trembling a little bit when he got to Corinth. He had kind of left Athens, and he's sort of like, boy, that wasn't tough. And I know I've got these guys following me probably from Thessalonica, and when I get here, I'm gonna go convert a bunch of folks, and they're gonna come down and try to take them all away anyway. You know, and it's gonna get real, you know, I mean, he's starting to maybe get a little bit, you know, oh, this is tough. This is getting to me a little bit. But one thing that happened was, you know, and he also, I think what was happening this time is if you read in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, he also was consumed with a grave concern about the Thessalonican church. Because he was there for 3 weeks, and then he was in traveling, and he knew the persecution that they were undergoing. And he was very concerned about that. It was heavy on his mind. So I'm sure that was kind of maybe, if you dwell on enough stuff, you can get a little depressed, right? If you start listening to tapes over and over of negative things, of maybe of your concerns and your fears and your anxieties, you know, it'll wear you down. You don't need to be giving your life totally to anxiety. Maybe he was doing that a little bit. You know, I respect and appreciate him because I can relate to that. The fellowship, but what one of the turning points was when the fellowship was restored, when Paul and Silas arrived. I think that was a major turning point. And that's what we need in our lives. We need people to come and when we're discouraged, when we're, you know, maybe, I don't know if I want to keep going. Then Paul and Silas came and, you know, that just being together, just having other people in a battle with you will encourage you, will help you continue. But, you know, as we read here, he came and they had some great victories. They converted the synagogue ruler. Isn't that cool? The guy that's in charge of the synagogue. That would be like converting, you know, today, you know, a Jewish rabbi, somebody who's like responsible for the entire city. It'd be like converting the Archbishop of Atlanta or something. That's significant. Isn't that incredible? You know that the Jews weren't very excited about that probably. I'm sure that the guy's successor, whoever succeeded him, probably had a campaign of, we've got to stamp this out. They've insulted us and embarrassed us by converting our former ruler. You know, there's a lot, you know, you're gonna get some opposition going when you win some great victories. And that's probably what happened here, as we're gonna see. But I tell you what, at just the right time, God sends a vision to encourage us. I have an observation that I wanted to share about Elijah. I think Paul, you know, before he was converted, you know, he probably dreamed, as he was this Hebrew of Hebrews, he probably dreamed of imitating Elijah. I want to be just like Elijah. I want to live just like Elijah lived. I'm sure, you know, I'm sure when you ask him, we get there. But I bet he admired Elijah a lot. You know, he had the zeal of Elijah. He learned and studied about him a lot. He probably God had a sense of humor. Because he probably had a great vision for him in a little different way that God does. He takes things and twists them a little bit. Just to show that he's God. But this passage here. Well, anyway, so he gets converted and becomes a disciple. Boy, I'd love to experience the things Elijah experienced. Well, here's the situation where he got to. Because God basically gave Elijah the same message in 1 Kings 18. He says, or 1 Kings 19, if you want to write this one down. 1 Kings 19:18. Elijah, after he had the victory at Mount Carmel, and then, you know, Jezebel threatened him, he ran off, and he was really discouraged. What did God tell Elijah? He says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed to knee to Baal in Israel. You know, and here it is now. I think with God, I think Saul, the Hebrew, becoming this disciple, God was making his dreams of faith come true. Here I am. I'm experiencing the same things Elijah. He told me the same thing he told Elijah. Wouldn't that be cool to hear that from God? But the point is, he told him not to be afraid. He was afraid. Right? I mean, God wouldn't have told him not to be afraid if he wasn't. But God, at just the right time, comes and gives him the encouragement he needs. Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, I want to read this passage. Because Paul wrote this passage a little about, you know, sometime later when he wrote the second letter to the Corinthian church. And I think he really thought, maybe he thought, I think he thought about this time when he wrote this. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. You know, what a great passage about God at the right time comforting us and showing us compassion so that we can show others that same compassion. God knew he needed Paul to be bold and courageous, and he gave him at the right time gave him that vision so he could help the other people in the church. Okay. Now we're going to pick up a thing that I want to talk about is during this time, if right after verse 11, if you were to do a chronological study or a chronological breakdown of the Bible, you'd be reading right now. And what you would want to do after you read verse 11 of Acts chapter 18, you would want to turn to 1 Thessalonians and start reading that. Because it's going to give you a great vision into what he was thinking and what he was concerned about at the time. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that's one thing I've been doing that's been very interesting is I've been doing what's called a chronological. I went and I asked Google. Sometimes the answers aren't that good. But I asked them, do you have a list of the Bible in chronological order? And it was very interesting. It gave me a couple websites and I looked at it. It was very interesting. You know, you break it up and look at it. And that's what I've been studying. My goal is to get through the Old Testament chronologically. Right now I'm in the book of Micah. But it helps me understand the context of when, you know, Micah was occurring. What was he saying? What was going on in Israel at the time he was saying it? So I want to do that for us right now. Because right now, just like he's in Corinth, his heart is also in Thessalonica. So let's pick up. We're going to just read the first chapter to give us a foretaste. We can't read the whole thing. You could literally sit down and read the whole thing. And to me, it has this beautiful context. It doesn't make me want to, I don't want to stop reading it. Because it's like, wow, I can understand why he's feeling this way. Listen to this and see how much you can relate to what we've read so far in the book of Acts. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all three of them were there, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers loved by God, we know that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And I'll just stop there. But what I want to point out here is a couple of things, is the power of imitation. They imitated Paul. And that's a great, for us, for those of you that are young Christians who just started, that's a great attribute to have, is to imitate what you see in other people's faith and how they live. They were a pillar church. We've heard that before. Paul's idea was to plant these big cities and then let the word spring out. They did their job. They apparently got the message of Matthew 28, which was to go make disciples, because they went out and they told the people around them. And then there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. They provided their own support through working. They worked. And they had jobs while they were there those 3 weeks. They were working. They weren't just, living off other people. They setting an example for them. What can you learn in 3 weeks? Well, you can learn, if you read 1 Thessalonians 3, that you'll be persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you learn to be holy and avoid sexual immorality. You learn brotherly love. You learn to spread the word throughout Macedonia. You learn the Lord's going to return. And you learn that He's going to come like a thief unexpectedly. So you can see here that his heart was not just in Corinth, but it was also in Thessalonica. And that's what motivated him to write a letter. This is the first letter written that became adapted into the New Testament canon, 1 Thessalonians. This is the first letter. This is very significant, because this is God starting to establish His scripture. He was using these things, and Paul became the conduit instrument through which we're blessed today by having God's word. What motivated him to write this letter were these things that we've just been talking about. Okay. How did that happen? Okay. Well, there's all the answer. I'm not going to be able to surprise you. Sorry. You're going to figure it out. My PowerPoint let me down to the punch. I was going to give a punchline, but it's already out there. So let's pick up in verse 12, Acts chapter 18. Very interesting story. Oh, ow. Okay. Okay, let's read verse 12 through verse 17. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man they charged in persuading the people to worship God, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. We've heard this before, haven't we? We heard Thessalonica, Berea, we're going to go through and do the mob gambit again. Let's bring a mob together. It's worked before. Let's try it again. Well, this is what's cool. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is what's cool, I think, is the mob gambit. Just, God made a promise to Paul, said, no one will harm you. Is that what he said to him in that first vision? No one's going to hurt you. And, it's looking like, uh-oh, God, are you going to keep this promise? Sometimes God will take us right up to the very end and see if we're going to keep trusting Him. before, you know, and then he lets it happen. Then he saves us. Then he rescues us. He keeps his promise. And that's what he did with Paul. As we find out, the mob gambit backfires. And of course, Sosthenes was Crispus's successor. And so I'm sure Sosthenes had a lot of zeal about, I'm not going to go the way this guy went. In fact, we're going to snuff this thing out right now. And what happened? It backfired on him. And the mob turned on him, because a mob's hard to control. And so they wanted some action. And said, well, hey, let's take it out of Sosthenes then. And let's turn on him, you know. So the mob turned on him. You know what's interesting though? While Gallio, he showed no concern, I think the disciples did. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1 real quick. And I think that's where we've got to get. We've got to learn how to love our enemies. We've got to learn how to have compassion on people that oppose us. And great things will happen. This is interesting to me. Verse 1, chapter 1, just the introduction. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Isn't that cool? Whereas Gallio didn't show any concern, the disciples show concern. And now Paul has somebody that was actually helping him write the letter to 1 Corinthians. Who'd have guessed that? Okay, we're going to go through this real quick. Another letter was written after this time, before he was getting ready to leave. He'd been there 18 months. He's getting ready to go back to Antioch. And we're going to talk about the Lord came. They thought the Lord had already come back, and Paul had to write another letter to straighten them out. This is in Thessalonica. And he said, pray for us about two things. The message may spread, and we can be delivered from wicked men. And then he told them to get back to work, because they thought Jesus had already come back. So they're like, well, hey, you know, I'm not, you know, there's no need to keep working. He said, no, get back to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. And that letter is known as 2 Thessalonians. Okay, and now we're heading back to Antioch. Let's finish up here. Okay, we've got a couple minutes. Back to Acts 18, 18 through 22. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is the Lord's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And he has arrived, and the second missionary journey is over. Let's look at, he left Silas and Timothy in Corinth. That's the last message of silence that we have, except in 1 Peter. He wrote the letter of 1 Peter with Peter, and he wrote it to the churches in northern Asia Minor. So we know he still was, you know, serving God and probably traveling as an evangelist. He stopped off briefly, like I said, left Priscilla and Aquila, and then he sailed to Caesarea. But first, he wanted to keep, versions say he wanted to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, which would have been the 22nd anniversary of the church. So you know how we have these anniversary services? Paul was going to one of the anniversary services in Pentecost at Jerusalem, I guess, to celebrate that. Okay. Well, anyway, we'll leave it at that. Final personal observation as we wrap up. I want to, you know, we've reached the end of the second missionary journey. I want to make an observation, a personal observation that I've gotten out of this class. You know, Jesus makes this argument with us, lunatic, liar, or Lord, right? And this is what I always go back to when I say, is God, God real? And what I'm doing day in and day out worth it? Is this happening? I go back to Paul. To me, Paul is the greatest witness, next to Jesus, of course. He is the greatest witness, to me, of the reality of God. That God is real. This, what we're doing, there is going to be a heaven. There is going to be a second coming of Jesus. It is going to happen. And where I go, as I think about, Paul either had to be a lunatic to go through what he went through. He had to be a nut to be beaten the way he was, to be mistreated the way he was, to have the opposition he did. Or he had to be an incredibly good con man. But I don't know what he was selling. I mean, as far as we can tell, he lived pretty penniless. He says he lived in comfort, he lived in want, he had all those different times. or Jesus was Lord. He saw that vision on the road to Damascus. He really saw it. He went to it. He was taught by Jesus for 3 years in Arabia. He saw those things. He saw this vision that God told him, I have many people in the city. He saw some incredible visions. To me, he is an incredible witness of the fact that Jesus really did live. He really died. He really was resurrected. And he really is coming back. Thank you.